The following message, chapter 22, paragraphs 4 and 5, The Appointed Elements of Worship, part 2, is the 111th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 7th, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let us turn, as we did last Lord's Day, to chapter 22 in our Confession of Faith. The subject of the chapter is religious worship and the Sabbath day. Now, in the opening paragraphs, we have considered what has come to be known as the regulative principle. That was the subject of paragraph 1. Paragraph 2 treats of the proper objects of worship, that is, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, beginning in paragraph 3, last time, we sought to open up what the confession has to say about the means by which God should be worshipped within the framework of the regulative principle that is stated in paragraph 1. And we saw that paragraphs 3 and 4 take up the subject of prayer. That here the confession begins with that most fundamental of all forms of worship, which can be engaged in without any of the outward appurtenances needed for the other forms of worship. There the confession says, paragraph 3, prayer with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship is by God required of all men, but that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, that is, through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the help of the Spirit, that is, it is to be spiritual prayer, and then according to His will, that is, according to what He has revealed in the Scriptures, with understanding and reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. Now, in paragraph 4, where we pick up our study today, the confession turns from the subject of the duty of prayer and the terms of its acceptance before God to the subject of the proper objects of prayer. Paragraph 4 says, prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now, we've already anticipated the first emphasis that is found in this paragraph in previous studies. That is, that prayer is to be made for things lawful. As we saw last time, when we took up briefly 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, and its influence on the language of paragraph 3, we saw that acceptable prayer before God is that prayer which is offered according to His will. We saw that this text in 1 John, though it is variously interpreted, that it has reference to the revealed will of God found in His Word. And, of course, it has reference to His secret or decretive will, which comes to light only in the unfolding of providence. It's necessary, as we saw, to distinguish between God's revealed will and His secret will. And we saw that acceptable prayer must be offered in the light of God's revealed will and in submission to His secret or decretive will, so that acceptable prayer may be made for things lawful and promised, that is, things that are revealed in God's Word as being according to His mind, and acceptable prayer ought to be offered in all things and at all times in that spirit of submission that believes that He works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. The present emphasis, however, in paragraph 4 is that prayer is to be made for things lawful, meaning for things which accord with the revealed mind of God, either in promise or command. Now, the issue of God's decretive will is set aside, not as though it were irrelevant, but now we're to look to the Scriptures to see those means by which we are to pray acceptably, and we are to pray for things lawful. And there we are looking then at God's prescriptive will, or even beyond that, will of command, his will of promise. And this, of course, gives broad range for lawful prayer. This doesn't in any way box us in to the point that we have little that we can pray for. We have broad range for lawful prayer, for the Lord has made many great and exceeding promises to us, both with reference to this life and the world to come. And moreover, though his law prohibits us from asking anything sinful or forbidden, that would seem to follow as a matter of course, that if something is forbidden in the Scriptures, if something is denominated as sin in the Scriptures, then obviously we should not have or would not have liberty to pray that we would be able to engage in such a thing or to profit from such a thing. But though the law forbids us from asking anything sinful or forbidden, nevertheless, there is a broad spectrum of things concerning which the law of God leaves us at liberty to seek his favor. And thus, when we pray for things lawful, when we order our petitions according to the word of God, whether it be his word of promise or his declarations of his moral will, we may pray with the greatest confidence. When we know we are praying for things that God has given indication in his word that he delights to give to his children, then indeed we can pray with the greatest confidence, knowing that our petitions do not violate in any way God's revealed will. We can come near to him with boldness, asking that we may have the petitions that we've asked of him. And it is, of course, this accord between prayer and God's revealed will that Jesus had in mind when he said to his disciples, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done to you." The assumption of that promise, a very precious promise, is that we are abiding in him, that we are considering his word as to his promises, as to his commands, so that his word is abiding in us, and that word is shaping our thinking and shaping our praying. And with that being the reality, we can pray with confidence that, as he says, ask whatever you will. If your will is in accord with the revealed will of God, ask whatever you will and it shall be done to you. Now the Lord is, again, not dismissing the idea of God's decretive will. That's not the point. But he is saying there is this broad range of acceptable prayer which we have reason to believe that God will answer. Turning now from the subject of things lawful to pray for, that is, things lawful to pray for, our confession speaks of men that are lawful to pray for. And under that category, there is both a positive and a negative contrast in the statement. Look again at paragraph 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Well, negatively, we are not to pray for the dead. And obviously, this particular provision has to do with the practice of the Church of Rome. We're not to pray for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now, I'm going to, first of all, in this question of praying for all sorts of men, or they that shall live thereafter, later we'll come to the other part. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. Except for the limitations that the Scripture sets out, which our confession picks up in these remarks that it makes, the scope of our prayer for men is, in fact, quite broad. And Paul, in speaking to Timothy, speaks of it even in universal terms. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And we can debate whether Paul here means all men in terms of universally, or all men indiscriminately, or all kinds of men. But be that as it may, the language is very broad. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The broadest scope is found in that language for us to pray for all sorts of men, whether it be the lowly or the high, to pray indiscriminately for the salvation of sinners, whatever position they may hold in the world. We have a broad range. We may pray. We are exhorted indeed to pray for all. And then in John 17, the example of our Lord Jesus. John 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Our Lord envisions the generations of his people that will believe the gospel that will be preached by his disciples. And he prays not just for those men presently living, but he prays for future generations, that indeed God would bless, as he has asked, the various blessings that are found in this prayer, that it would extend to them as well as to these disciples. And then you have the example of David in 2 Samuel 7. David has been promised that his throne will endure forever. That has been revealed to him in the covenant that God made with him on this occasion. And we find David praying, beginning verse 27. We'll pick up in verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, God, have spoken, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So David takes the promise of God, what has been revealed to him, and he turns it into prayer for generations to come. He prays not just for himself and the immediate generation following, but forever, for God's blessing upon his promise. And so, indeed, the Scripture gives us ample warrant that we, as the confession says, should pray for all sorts of men living, or that you'll live hereafter, so that we are warranted to pray not just for ourselves and for our children, but for their children and their children and their children, that the Lord would maintain a witness and that he would visit our descendants with saving grace. Now, the statement that we may not pray for the dead, again, as I've said, is present in denial of the doctrine of the Church of Rome, which asserts that prayers and masses may be conducted for the dead and that such things profit them. That prayers for the dead, that those who have departed, if you will pray for them, that it accrues for them certain merits, that the more you pray for them, the more merits they will accrue, the less time they will spend in purgatory, etc. Well, the Bible contains no command requiring us to pray for the dead. It contains no promise that God will hear such prayers, nor is there any example of such prayer to be found in the Word of God. And indeed, the text that is cited at this place, and let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel 12, verse 21, the occasion is the death of David and Bathsheba's first son. Then his servant said to him, verse 21, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept." That is, I prayed. "For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Why should I pray? Can I bring him back again?" The answer is no. No prayer will avail to bring this child back from the dead. David recognizes that. And therefore he does not continue to pray and to plead with God for the life of his son. "I shall go to him," that is, "I shall go to the grave, but he shall not return to me." There is no warrant in the Bible whatsoever to pray for the dead. The statement that we ought not to pray for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death is based on 1 John 5:16, and turn there with me. 14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that." John does not forbid prayer in such cases. He only implies there's no obligation to pray in such cases. There's a fine distinction to be made. Our confession actually takes John's teaching that extra step and says that we ought not to pray. But now, what is John describing? What is the circumstance that John is describing in this case? Well, the difficulties in interpretation, as you can imagine, are numerous. And the opinions that have been offered for the resolution of those difficulties are even more numerous. Nevertheless, the most likely solution is that the sin unto death, in connection with other statements in the Bible of like kind, the most likely solution is that the sin unto death is what our Lord describes as the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which he says is the eternal sin which hath never forgiveness. There is an unforgivable sin. And the unforgivable nature of that sin is evidently the reason why John in 1 John 5 says that prayer is not a duty in this case. There's another set of texts that help us, however, to focus a little more narrowly upon this. You'll remember in the third commandment, if you'll turn back to Exodus 20, another text that ought to inform our understanding, the third commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is, to no purpose, or you shall not profane it. There's the interpretation of that particular command is varied. You can see in the larger catechism how broad the proper interpretation of the commandment is. But note the PS, or the rationale for observing the third commandment. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Here is a sin which apparently, for which, if persisted in, there is no forgiveness. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll turn there, we have another window into this matter of the unforgivable sin, or the sin for which God will not hold a man guiltless. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. The writer here describes a circumstance in which someone has enjoyed tremendous privileges in terms of knowledge and experience. He's been privileged to understand the things of the gospel, not simply in a surface way, but to understand the principles of God's word on the matter of how men are to be saved, and especially the central place of Jesus Christ. He's been privileged to understand the gospel clearly. He's also experienced some of the attendant blessings of the proclamation of the gospel in this world. And therefore, the writer says, he speaks of those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And I'm not going to try to open all that language in our series in Hebrews some years back. We went through each of those phrases. Those messages are available. You can get those if you're interested in seeing the detail of all that the writer is saying. But he says there are those who have had more than a passing knowledge and experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the writer says that, I want to translate it more literally than our version, but he says they have been once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and fell away. So here is a series of realities in their life. They have fallen away. Well, what is their condition? With reference to the gospel and with reference to the forgiveness of their sins. The writer says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since or because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The sin described is the sin of apostasy, of those who have understood the gospel, have experienced some of the blessings associated with the gospel, and yet have rejected Christ and gone back to the empty, vain religion of their fathers. That's the context in which this is said. It's spoken in this setting of Jews who, having heard the gospel and having embraced Christ and having been perhaps even instruments themselves in the salvation of others, yet turning away from Christ, going not persevering in their faith in Him, going back to the religion they inherited from their fathers, the first century, what we call now first century Judaism, with all of its errors concerning the way of salvation. Once they have turned back, the writer says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It is impossible to bring them again to a point where they will say that Christ is indeed the high priest with whom I have to do. The heavenly tabernacle is the temple with whom I have to do. His sacrifice is the only atoning sacrifice with which I have to do. He said it is impossible to bring them to repentance because they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Again, that language needs to be interpreted, but it's not so relevant to our point. The question is, why is it impossible to bring them to repentance? The writer does not say it is hard to bring them to repentance. That's true. Someone who thinks they have tried the gospel and have rejected it, it's very hard to ever deal with them. But he does not say it's hard to bring them to repentance. He says it is impossible to bring them to repentance. And it's not just impossible until they change their minds about Christ and the gospel. Well, that's true of anyone, whether they're an apostate or not. It is impossible to bring anyone to repentance as long as they do not change their minds about their sin and about Christ and the gospel. The impossibility lies then, there's only one other place, and that's in the decree of God, that He has said, such a thing shall not be. I will not renew them to repentance. Now, if indeed this language in Hebrews, and let's look also over to Hebrews chapter 10, I'll bring one more passage in. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. Here is language that very closely parallels the language of the text in 1 John 5. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, it's the same thing described in chapter 6 under the language having been enlightened, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, etc. If we sin willfully, and the willful sin here is not just any sin, it is the sin of pushing Christ away and saying Christ is not the high priest of His people. He is not Messiah. It is not He who has been given to save sinners. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, having rejected the one sacrifice that God will honor, there is no other that we can return to. We can't go back to the old covenant system of animal sacrifices or any other system of sacrifices. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? And here's that language in chapter 6, who have trodden the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he, that is Christ, was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, concerning these folk, the Bible says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. This apparently is the sin unto death, the sin of apostasy, turning away from Christ. and either going back to the vain religion of your fathers, whether it be Judaism or Roman Catholicism or liberal Protestantism or whatever it may be. It is either a turning back to a vain, empty religion which cannot save, inherited from our fathers, or a turning back to the world, such as Demas did. Demas is joined to his idols. What does Paul say to do with him? No, it's not Demas, I'm sorry. Ephraim is joined to his idols. What does the Lord say to do with him? Let him alone. Let him alone. And yet the difficulty is that we cannot know in every case when this sin has been committed. And so it makes it difficult to know when this text applies, doesn't it? We have seen people whom we would have judged that they were apostates. And yet decades later they've come back to Christ and are flourishing believers. I'm thinking of a man right now, a man that when I was living back in New Jersey, a man at least 25 years ago was excommunicated, who turned away from the faith, took up a life of consorting with prostitutes and just made shipwreck of the faith and a good conscience. And if you had, just by observing his outward life, you would have said, well, this man has sinned the sin unto death. He had once been a very vigorous professor of Christ and the gospel, but had utterly turned away from it all. And you would have said, he's an apostate. And yet, 25 years later, the man came and owned his sin before God's people and acknowledged the rightness of the church's action in putting him out of the church, and professed faith in Christ and is now walking with the Lord. So we don't know. We don't have a transcript of the elect or of the reprobate so that we can go and check the list to see if this is someone that we ought to pray for. All right, let's press on then. Having in paragraphs 3 and 4 dealt with prayer as a distinctive element of worship, in paragraph 5, the other elements of worship instituted by God are introduced. So let's go back to our copy of the Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 5. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching, and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Now, at this point, I think that the Westminster Confession is superior in the way it phrases this. Our confession, taken from the Westminster Confession, yet I think they did not preserve certain descriptive words that are very helpful, the adjectives that are found. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God. That is, not to listen just to any preaching, but to sound preaching. Not to hear just with the hearing of the ear, but a conscionable hearing, that is, with a view to taking the truth in and embracing the things that are taught, with a view to positive change in our attitudes, our thinking, our behavior. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience to God with understanding, faith, reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments. not just a statement about a baptism, the administration of baptism in the Lord's Supper, but the due administration of these ordinances and the right receiving of these ordinances are all parts of ordinary worship. And so the Westminster Confession uses fuller language, more, I think more spiritual language at this point. And wherever a revision to be done of our confession, I think it would be well advised to go back to the Westminster language. But the reading, let's go through these things one at a time. First of all, the reading of scriptures in worship is by the Bible said to be the will of God. That's based not only on common sense, but it's based on the precedent set in the Jewish synagogue, and it's based on the precedent established in apostolic practice. Let's look at just a few passages of Scripture that speak of the reading of the Scriptures in worship. The first is in Nehemiah chapter 8. It has been said that this is the beginning of that period when the synagogue began to flourish. I think that may be true to some degree. However, there is ample evidence to indicate that the synagogue very much predated the Babylonian captivity and the return from the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah chapter 8, however, does give us a description of a situation in which the scriptures were very much the part of a public gathering of God's people. Ezra's been asked by the people to come to read the law. He comes along with certain assistants, certain Levites, and we're told in verse 8 or verse 7, the names of these men that helped the people to understand the law, the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God and gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. So the reading of the scripture was part of this gathering, though it was an unusual gathering. This wasn't the weekly synagogue meeting. This wasn't the Sabbath service that was observed. But nonetheless, on this occasion, the scriptures were read and the scriptures were explained. And in that setting, we are told that the people rejoiced greatly, verse 12, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So the reading of God's word is very much, from this example, part of the gathering of God's people. But now there are other places. If you'll turn with me to Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And then he quotes here from Isaiah. He closes the book, verse 20, gives it back to the attendant, sits down. The eyes of all are fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. The reading and the exposition of the word of God was part of the custom of the synagogue service. In Acts 15 and verse 21. Hear the words of James. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The reading and the preaching of the word of God. And then 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. Till I come, Paul says to Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. In the original text, there's an article present with every one of those. Till I come, give attention to the reading, to the exhortation, to the teaching. And Paul goes on to say, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The reading, the teaching, the doctrine, the exhortation were not simply a matter of Timothy's private devotional life. These things were to be manifested in a public setting. There would be those who would hear him in the reading of the scriptures, those who would hear him in the exhortation from the scriptures, those who would hear him in the teaching of the scriptures. And so the preaching and hearing of God's word, again based on common sense, yet is found very plainly in synagogue precedent and in apostolic practice. And there are other texts that could be cited on that point, but I don't want to beat it thin. The words teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, are quoted from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. But note here that our confession differs from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, which reads, singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Our confession uses the broader language of Colossians and Ephesians. And the probable reason for this is an intent on the part of our Baptist forefathers to distance themselves from the practice of exclusive psalmody. That likely is the setting. Now, since there are chapters in our confession that treat separately the subject of baptism and the Lord's Supper, I'll pass over these topics for now. But all parts of worship, this paragraph says, are to be performed in obedience to God with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Now, the purpose of these words is to underscore the necessity of worshiping God in a proper manner. Not only using the proper means, not only prayer, the reading of scriptures, etc., but in the proper way. Now, clearly, the Lord requires that we worship him with understanding. And I think it's helpful that the confession begins there. That worship of God is to be with discernment informed by God's revelation of his own will. As Paul says to the Corinthians, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Or as he says to the Colossians, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord and to all pleasing. And worship is included in that. Part of walking worthily of the Lord and to all pleasing embraces how we worship God. Our worship is not to be mindless. It is not to be thoughtless. The public worship of God, as well as the private worship of God, is not an activity in which we are to be engaged with our minds switched to neutral, so that whatever then passes over the electric currents of our souls is acceptable worship to God. And here's one of the great errors of the modern charismatic movement, is that so much of the worship that is engaged in is not thoughtful, it is not biblically grounded, it is not informed by a proper understanding of the Word of God. Whatever electrical impulses pass over your nerve endings can be offered to God then as acceptable worship. Our confession has no sympathy with that, even as the Scripture has no sympathy for that. As I've said to you on many occasions, I hope when the time comes that I'm dead and gone and you remember one thing that I said, remember that I've told you over and over that Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Your mind is meant to be engaged, tracking out the thoughts of God, what He has revealed in His Word. On worshiping God in faith, consider the words of Hebrews 11, verses 4 and 6. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And then the writer goes on to say, without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him. Faith is central. It is that which distinguished Abel's worship from Cain's worship. Hebrews 4:2, for indeed we have had good tidings preached to us, even as they also, even as the old covenant Israelites, the wilderness generation, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. Worship that is offered in a cold, heartless, detached way, the mere exercising of forms and rituals, without the engagement of the heart with the Lord Himself in faith, is not pleasing to God. And on worshiping God with reverence and godly fear, consider the Lord's words in Isaiah 66:2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. Or Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service, latruo, that is, render worship, well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Anything of flippancy, anything of a casual engaging in the worship of God, which is not duly reverent, is not acceptable to God. Too often, things are brought into God's presence that must cause Him such grief. Too often, things are done in the public worship of God that are not reverent. And such a thing should never be. But we live in a generation where such is the case. I will not say where, but sometime in the last 5 years, on a Lord's Day evening when we did not have a worship service here on the first Lord's Day of the month, I visited another congregation in our city. And on that occasion, they were observing the Lord's table. And the Lord's table was observed in such a way that I got up and walked out. There were various stations around the auditorium that were set up. The rock band, for lack of a better way to describe it, began playing a real catchy tune. And people were told, if you want to take the Lord's table, just go to one of these stations and you'll get the bread and the cup there. And while all this is going on, the band's really rocking out, all kinds of guitar runs that were... If it had been a nightclub, it would have been great, I guess. But it had no place in the worship of God. It was drawing attention to the guitar player and not to the Lord. But while all this is going on, people were lining up behind these various stations. They were chit-chatting about this, that, and everything. chit-chatting about the ball game that day, chit-chatting about this, that, and the other. And then when they would come to the station, take the cup, and then go back to chit-chatting, finally make their way back. I got up in the middle of it and walked out. This is not reverent. This is not the ordinance that Christ established. This is a dog and pony show. Worship is to be with reverence and godly fear. Now, the confession cites the reading of Scripture, the preaching and hearing of the Word, singing, the administration of the ordinances as, quote, all parts of the ordinary worship, religious worship of God. Actually, that's the language of the Westminster Confession. All parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Then they close the paragraph with a statement regarding worship which may be given to God on extraordinary or special occasions. And this section of the Westminster paragraph is found in our confession in this form. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. Our confession does not prescribe these things as part of ordinary worship, but does commend them on special occasions. It only stipulates that such things, if they are done, ought to be done in an holy and religious manner, which means, of course, according to the principles of the Word of God. Under the New Covenant, stated holy days other than the ordinary Sabbath have no warrant in the Word of God. Did you hear that? Under the New Covenant, stated holy days other than the ordinary Sabbath have no warrant in the Word of God. Nevertheless, that is, by stated, I mean fixed on the calendar to be observed year after year after year. Nevertheless, special days for fasting or special days for thanksgiving may be set apart when extraordinary dispensations of providence give us cause to do so. When divine judgment is imminent, when divine judgment seems to be imminent to come upon a nation or to come upon a congregation, it is altogether appropriate to have a day of humiliation and fasting and prayer. When some special blessing from God is needed, again, the establishing of a solemn day of fasting is proper. When some remarkable mercy or deliverance has been received, whether it be in a nation or in a congregation or in a home, a special call to thanksgiving is also fitting. There's ample indication in the Scripture that this is the case. But there are no fixed days other than the Sabbath. To say we will have a day of fasting every third Sunday in December or every third Sunday in January, we will have a day of fasting every year, year after year after year, there is no warrant for that in the Word of God. Now, the focus of our confession, of course, is on the corporate observance of such special days. It does not speak in terms of private observances. It does not speak in terms of family observances, etc. Though I think there are principles that would carry across. The practice in the days of our Puritan forefathers of days of humiliation and fasting were very common. If you look through their collected writings, you will find lots of sermons preached on a day of public humiliation or a day of public fasting or a day of public thanksgiving. These things are not so common in our day. They're extremely rare. But if you'd like to see how that they did this, one source you can consult is the Westminster Assembly's Directory for the Public Worship of God. It has instructions there, not rigid rituals, but instructions to guide God's people on such occasions. And that particular document is bound up, not in every copy of the Westminster Confession, but very commonly bound with the Westminster Confession, along with the various catechisms. All right, our time is gone, brethren. I've actually gone past a few minutes. So let's close our time in prayer and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we come before you again and ask your blessing upon our study today. We pray that you would help us in our worship, that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight and do them in the manner which indeed displays proper reverence and concern for your holy will and way. Lord, we ask your blessing in these things. May our thinking be regulated and our practice in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.